it. Sometimes when we read through the prophets like Isaiah, it's easy to forget that the writings that we're reading are spread out over time. For example, last week, Bill shared the vision of chapter 6, and that passage lets us know that that vision came in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 26, King Uzziah reigned for 52 years, starting when he was only 16 years old. Can you imagine being in charge of a country when you're 16? I mean, that's kind of crazy. When Uzziah died, his son Jotham ascended to the throne, and he reigned only 16 years. Now, Jotham's son Ahaz was the next to ascend the throne of Judah, and he also ruled for 16 years. So the writings that we're talking about starting today in chapter 7 came at least 16 years after what we talked about last week in chapter 6. And speaking of those 16 years in the middle, 2 Chronicles chapter 27 notes this in verse 2 of Jotham and his time reigning in Judah. "And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but the people still followed corrupt practices." So despite the previous warnings from Isaiah to the people of Judah, despite the good example of both Uzziah and Jotham as kings, spanning 68 years since the previous bad king of Judah was a fellow named Amaziah, so despite all that, the hearts of the people were still corrupt. Now, when we consider the holiness of God that Bill spoke to last week, we should be amazed that he held back righteous judgment for those 68 years. And yet many people, when reading Isaiah, forget about that time lapse. And they get to this place in their mind where they think that the God of the Old Testament is an angry God. Well, in reality, he's an incredibly merciful God, whose forbearance with the sins of man isn't deserved. Now, our passage this week will again speak of God's judgment and of the redemption to come in Christ. Woohoo! We should be excited about that. And there are a lot of details that we could spend our time on, but let's focus in on God's forbearance, his merciful delaying of deserved punishment. We're going to see how that factors into his dealings with Judah back then and in his sanctification of us today. Now, before we get into the passage itself, let's see what 2 Chronicles has to say about Ahaz in chapter 28. "And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He even made metal images for the Baals, and he made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burned his sons as an offering, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree." Dude sounds like a real winner, right? Well, hopefully that context of his sinful behavior will add depth to our reading of Isaiah chapter 7. So let's begin in verse 1. "In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind." Now keep in mind, Jerusalem had been a capital city for a long time. Over the years, it had been equipped with walls and storehouses and water supplies to resist a siege. For the Syrians and Israelites to conduct their attack on Jerusalem, it would take preparation and planning, depending on which methods of siege they decided to employ. They could do direct attacks to probe the weaknesses of the defenses. They could build walls around the city itself to cut off supplies and reinforcement troops from reaching it. That technique would essentially starve out the residents of the city. Or they could use ladders and build crazy towers and stuff to try to scale the walls. Some people would even try to dig underneath the walls to collapse them and make a way for them to invade. Now, for Ahaz and the residents of Jerusalem, just the fact that these two armies were parked outside preparing to mount an attack would have been terrifying, and a great way for God to get Ahaz's attention as the months of siege preparations dragged on. So let's continue in verse 3. And the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out to meet Ahaz, you, and Shear Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And say to him, 'Be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the song of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, "Let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it." Thus says the Lord God, "It shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people, and the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all." So despite the fact that Ahaz had been unfaithful by worshiping other gods, the Lord, in his forbearance, offers Ahaz a chance to turn in faith and trust God to deliver Jerusalem from the attackers. But note the foreshadowing here. Shear Jashub, that's Isaiah's son, that those words mean a remnant shall return, which implies, of course, that Ahaz isn't going to listen, and the people of Judah will be exiled. Not only that, but Ahaz is told, if you're not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. In other words, if you trust your future to some other earthly power, say Assyria in this case, you will not stand. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." Talk about patience. Talk about forbearance. God is telling him directly through Isaiah, "Ask me for a sign so that I can prove to you that I'll deliver you." And Ahaz says, "No." Can you imagine that? Now, Ahaz's response sounds all spiritual. "I will not put the Lord to the test." Well, that actually harkens back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. But is he really trying to honor God by invoking that verse? Well, let's go back to that verse in Deuteronomy. I think we studied that some months ago. And let's look at that a little closer. That verse actually says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah." Notice how Ahaz left out that last part, not only in word, but in spirit as well. Well, let's revisit what happened at Massah and then compare how that passage of Deuteronomy was applied by Ahaz and later by Christ himself. So the incident at Massah is described in Exodus chapter 17. And there's a lot of stuff that's happened to the Israelites up to that point. For example, there were all those plagues, right, that finally got Pharaoh to release the Israelites from Egypt. God had provided them a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. These are all miraculous things, right? The Lord had provided quail and manna. And he not only started that before this particular incident, but that would continue on for their 40 years of wandering. God turned the water at Marah from bitter to sweet. And of course, there was the whole parting of the Red Sea thing. Remember that? Now, I mentioned these last ones involving water because as if those other miracles weren't enough, these are specific examples of God's power over water. And remember one of those miracles that helped them get him out of Egypt? He turned all the water of Egypt to blood. So there's a lot of precedence here for God demonstrating his power over water. Now listen to what happens in Exodus as they talk at this incident at Massah. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So when Moses cautions the people in Deuteronomy to not test the Lord, he's reminding them to not be presumptuous and to trust God. In this case, they'd presumed the worst, that they had been brought there to die, and they demanded water instead of trusting God and humbly asking him to provide, as he was already doing with their daily manna and quail. Let's fast forward a bit to Matthew chapter 4. This is the part where Satan tempts Jesus. Well, in verse 5, Satan wants Jesus to throw himself off from the top of the temple and count on the angels to save his life. Satan's twist of words here, funny, that's what he did in the garden, isn't it? Satan's twist of words was a misapplication of Psalm 91, which is about trusting God and not about physical protection. And he did this in order to coerce Jesus to test the faithfulness of God's promises rather than to trust God. And Jesus, of course, saw through this deception, and he countered with that phrase from Deuteronomy, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." The editors of the Reformation Study Bible phrased it this way: Satan attempts to replace trust with a test, casting doubt on God's faithfulness. Presumption is not a mark of great faith, but evidence of no faith at all. You see, Ahaz, on the other hand, he had already made up his mind that his deliverance would come through Assyria, a human king. He then presumed that he could put off Isaiah and God by sounding all spiritual. Ironically, Ahaz was actually testing God by not being obedient and trusting in a direct command from God. And the further irony here is that God was offering him a miracle of deliverance. You see, God's forbearance results in one of two outcomes. The elect will sooner or later come to appreciate his patience. They will repent and they will seek his face. Everyone else will further bury their heads in the sand of self-idolatry until God's judgment is enacted in his perfect timing. And then
it's too late.
Of course, this isn't to say that we Christians aren't guilty of the same two things, namely presuming upon God and trying to spiritualize our own thoughts and plans. As we continue in verse 13, you can imagine the frustration of Isaiah and God. This is Isaiah speaking. And he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men, that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria." That's what's to come. Whoa. I mean, even with the benefit of being on this side of the virgin birth, you can understand how Ahaz would have probably been a bit blown away and confused by all of that. But let's back into that a little bit, as I imagine Ahaz may have done. See, if I was Ahaz, I would have latched on to that last little bit that Isaiah was saying that the Assyrian king he was trusting to save him from Syria and Israel was instead going to bring chaos and separation, which is exactly what happened when Israel split into two kingdoms after Solomon's death. So what might have gone through Ahaz's mind next? Well, how did this Isaiah guy find out about my plans to appeal to Assyria? Maybe he's got a spy in the palace. See the paranoia going on? What is this nonsense about a virgin birth and Israel and Syria being deserted? This Isaiah guy, he must be crazy. Or maybe he's a supporter of Israel trying to pass himself off as a prophet to interfere with my plans to preserve my kingdom in the face of these invaders. That may or may not have been what was going on through Ahaz's mind, but could very well have been. See, one of the challenges to us when God confronts us with sin while he's being forbearing with us is how will we respond to his warning? Will we heed it and repent? Or will we try to justify our sin and talk ourselves out of the truth we're hearing? Isaiah continued speaking to Ahaz. "In that day, the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the clefts of the rocks, and on all the thorn bushes and on all the pastures. In that day, the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river with the king of Assyria." So he's going to be shaving. He's going to be effecting judgment using the king of Assyria. "He'll shave the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also. In that day, a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep. And because of the abundance of milk that they give, he will eat curds. For everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day, every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. With bow and arrows, a man will come there, for all the land will be briars and thorns. And as for all the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, you will not come there for fear of briars and thorns. But they will become a place where cattle are let loose and where sheep tread." All right, lots of strange imagery going on there. But if we take a look at that prophecy through the lens of history, we see a few things that it'll start to make sense. First of all, Assyria was growing its empire at that time, They were stretching north into Syria, kind of that region where Turkey is today. And they were moving south towards Egypt as well. All these things that Isaiah talked about, the Assyrian king did invade Syria and Israel, plundering the region and deporting many of its citizens. The same eventually happened to Judah, despite their payments to the Assyrian king, much to Judah's humiliation. And that's the meaning of the shaving with the razor language. That's humiliation. Those who were left would have returned to more nomadic practices of keeping livestock to graze the unkept fields and otherwise living off the land. That's the curds and honey and bows and arrows references. Now, if you've been paying attention, if you're still awake, you're probably saying, wait a minute, you forgot about that famous verse 14, you know, the whole thing about Emmanuel. I didn't. I'll come back to it later. Some of the good stuff's towards the end, so stay with me. So, we finished chapter 7. Let's move on into chapter 8. Then the Lord said to me, take a large tablet and write on it in common characters, belonging to Maher Shalal Hash Baz. I am not a Hebrew scholar, so if I butchered that, I apologize. And I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah, son of Jeberechiah, to attest for me. And I went to the prophetess, which most people consider to be Isaiah's wife. And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hash Baz. For before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. Now you may remember that Isaiah's other son, that's Shear Jashub, his name meant a remnant shall return. And now we learn of another son being born to Isaiah, Maher Shalal Hash Baz. That's a little more confusing name, but that name means the spoil speeds, the prey hastens. In other words, the downfall of Syria and Israel was imminent. And we see in these two sons of Isaiah both God's imminent judgment and the hope of restoration for God's people. Continuing on, the Lord spoke to me again, because this people has refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise over its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Sometimes in God's forbearance, circumstances allow people to think that their plans are prospering. In this case, the king of Assyria's defeat of Syria and Israel did initially provide relief for Judah. But the Assyrians, let me not confuse those, would soon return and overrun Judah as well. Judah had been offered a way out by God, but refused his offer of help, and ultimately would have that plan blow up in his face. Isaiah continues, for the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Now, when I read this passage, I'm rather struck by the similarities between then and now. God is warning Isaiah not to get caught up in or worry about conspiracies. Some of those were probably directed at him. He says not to worry about them because in forecasting the downfall of Ahaz and Judah, he, Isaiah, would likely have been labeled a traitor, or at least an Israeli sympathizer, as I mentioned earlier. Now, our society today has the same problem. See, each side of the political spectrum accuses the other of secret plans of conquest. Each side fans the flames of fear of what the other side is going to do to make your life worse, so as to rally their supporters behind their cause. Some even try to spiritualize their cause, as Ahaz did. The truth is, folks, God is sovereign. His will be done, regardless of whatever plans man makes. His will be done, even if we're not aware of how that will is being worked out. Our part in it is to continue to honor the Lord with how we live our lives. And as we learned earlier, not living in fear doesn't mean that we don't take wise precautions as we observe the world around us, but they should be just that, wise precautions. And then we go about our business, trusting God to do what God does. You may remember that's our theme for this book. Isaiah continues, "Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they're hungry, they'll be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And then they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into the thick darkness." Now remember that what Isaiah is speaking about here has yet to take place. He and his followers and the wayward Jews are still in that time of forbearance where God is warning of what judgment is to come. The call to witness and seal up these prophecies for the future will prove Isaiah's legitimacy as a prophet of God as they start to unfold. This is in stark contrast to the fortune tellers that the people had turned to instead of seeking, and here's that word again, trusting God. Then, as now, when all hell breaks loose, people who never gave a thought to God will either seek his face or curse at it, even though it is they who are cursed by their own transgressions. Now imagine also what it must have been like for Isaiah, the prophet of God, bringing all these judgments before the people of Judah, to know of the destruction that comes with God's judgment and to see it start to become real. If it was me, it would have been very depressing and emotionally overwhelming. And yet, scattered throughout these verses are signs of hope. Let's revisit them and see how they have unfolded through these last two chapters, starting back in chapter 7, verse 14. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign." Told you I'd come back to it. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. Emmanuel, God with us. Born of a virgin, born into an Israel that will be different from the one that Ahaz knows. Born at a time when Syria and Israel, born beyond a time when Syria and Israel are a threat to Judah. Now, we've already seen how Isaiah was directed to name his own two sons with specific names that meant something. The spoil speeds and the prey hastens, and a remnant shall return. Certainly there's hope, of course, in a remnant shall return, but God with us speaks to something deeper and more permanent. And as we'll see next week, there are other names associated with this deeper and permanent hope. But we see this verse applied to Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 22. This follows the description of Jesus' birth. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Isn't that cool? Way back then, we're starting to see these glimpses of our permanent hope in Christ. Now, I don't want to spoil Jason's fun next week. Jason gets to do chapter 9, which has got some really beautiful stuff in there. But it makes sense when we look at the many roles that Christ played. He's our Savior. He's our priest. He's our King. So it makes sense that some of these prophecies would refer to him by many names. And so amidst these prophecies of judgment that are assigned to Isaiah to present to the people, amidst the suspicion cast on him by those same people, and amidst the horrors associated with the conquest of Judah that began to unfold around him, Isaiah was entrusted with many words which revealed the coming Messiah, his and our ultimate hope. We see it again in chapter 8, verse 7. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck. And its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. So in speaking of the land of Israel belonging to the Son of the Virgin, these words foretell not only Jesus' ministry throughout the region, but also of his place as the ruler over God's people. No more earthly kings to oppress or lead the people astray, but God himself with us. Man, that's hopeful for all of God's people. Listen to verse 9. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your army and be shattered. Strap on your army and be shattered. Armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand. For God is with us. This poem speaks to God's judgment against Israel and Judah. It speaks to the futile plans of other nations to plot against the remnant of God's people. And it speaks to God's ultimate redemption of his people. So no more foreign conquest, no more schemes of man's. All these fearful things will ultimately be crushed in the work of Christ, bringing us unto himself. Boy, that's hopeful for all of us, isn't it? Verse 13, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, and a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it, they shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Now, If you're thinking that sounds like a New Testament reference to Jesus, dudes, give yourself 10 points. You'll find it referred to in 1 Peter chapter 2. That's where Peter is explaining how Jesus is savior to some and offensive to others. Now, a sanctuary is, of course, a place close at hand where we can take shelter and be saved from what troubles us. And with salvation, Emmanuel, God with us, comes into our hearts and is our constant sanctuary. He's with us always. Boy, that's hopeful for all of us, isn't it? So let's take a moment to collect our thoughts here. We've been examining this morning how God's forbearance plays a part in his work of judgment and redemption. In this case, we've seen it at work in the life of Ahaz and the people of Judah. We still see it at work in our own lives as the Holy Spirit takes charge of our sanctification, and we see how that translates to hope. Now, as an example, let's say that I'm struggling with the sin of pride. Maybe I never had an issue with that, but let's say it snuck up on me so that I may not be aware of it. And maybe it snuck in as I achieved a few goals in life. Maybe it snuck in as I garnered some success. Or maybe it snuck in as I managed to gain some amount of respect from my peers. Maybe it even snuck in as I otherwise achieved some semblance of a moral Christian life. In my experience, and as we've seen in today's passage, God in his forbearance doesn't generally start with a 2x4 to bring sin to our attention. He starts quietly with passages of scripture, or possibly with minor incidents, to alert our hearts to the offense. If we're really blind to it, or if we're really enjoying our sin, we'll probably try to pull an Ahaz, and we'll try to ignore these warnings. Or, like Ahaz, we'll try to spiritualize our condition, even to the point of misapplying scripture or presuming upon God. God, in his forbearance, may allow a few of these quiet warnings to pile on. But if we don't take the hint, he'll start to turn the heat up until we cooperate and allow the dross to be removed. Remember that from a few weeks ago? His forbearance with our sin won't last forever. Don't mistake his forbearance to mean you've gotten away with it or that he approves. Indeed, many have come to salvation when he removed his forbearance and began to let people experience just a small amount of his justice. Perhaps you have yet to come to Christ. Perhaps the wonderful life you thought you had is starting to unravel as God lets you experience just a little of the punishment you justly deserve for your sin. If that's true of you this morning, don't wait to see what happens next. Don't try to muscle out of it in your own strength. You can't. It didn't go well for Ahaz, and it won't go well for you. The only deep and lasting hope is in Jesus, who fulfilled every prophecy made about himself. Not for fame or for glory, but out of love for you and for me, so that he could truly be God with us, so that he could truly be God with you, because he longs to apply the payment he made on the cross to your sins and to give you deep and lasting hope. For this, we should be thankful. He doesn't leave us to stagnate in our sins. One way or the other, he directs the circumstances of our lives to bring us back humbly before the cross so that we can better know that God is indeed with us. And knowing that God is with us gives us hope to persevere through all the trials and circumstances that we face. Amen. Amen. Now, we often talk about this period of history that we live in as the in-between. See, we're between the cross and the second coming. It's forbearance on a large scale, you know, some 2,000 years and counting here, folks. And as we walk through his forbearance, regardless of the time scale, Let us be like Isaiah in the face of our difficulties. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we thank you so much for the hope that we have in Christ. There's so many things that cause our hearts to fear, so many things that try to tell us to do things in our own strength, and that never works well. We just keep getting deeper and deeper in the hole. Thank you, Jesus, for putting your hand down to reach us and pull us out of that hole. Because no matter what we face, we know you will never leave us or forsake us. What joy and hope in that. God with us. I pray that we will carry that truth in our hearts and hold it closely and remember it often as we go through our days. We pray that you would be glorified through it. In Jesus' precious name, amen.